I wanted to share with you is something that's kind of been laid on my heart. I think God, when Pastor mentioned that he was going to be gone, he wanted to be sure this weekend. This is what kind of came to my mind as I was praying about it. So the title of this message I called Stranger in a Strange Land. So what's the most out of place that you've ever felt? I've had several of those moments in my life, but one of the strangest was the first time that we went to Nicaragua. I remember landing at the airport, and everything seemed pretty normal. But once you got through customs and walked outside, you could tell, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. The bus ride back to the farm where Frank lives, we traveled through many areas where you could see how much poverty there was in that country. When we woke up the next morning, you could definitely tell that we were not in Michigan anymore. Now, Frank does an excellent job of making you feel welcomed and comfortable while you're there. But even with all that, there's underlying feeling that you are in a foreign country. This wasn't my culture, and these weren't my people. I was different. I was an outsider. I was a stranger in a strange land. Perhaps maybe you've had a similar experience. Maybe it wasn't a foreign country. Maybe it was in high school or middle school, or starting a new job, or meeting your spouse's family for the first time. There are even moments when we feel like that in our daily lives, when we're in the middle of a long work week, or heading to one more practice or game, one more meeting, one more school event. We pause just for a moment, and we feel like there has to be more than just this, that something's just not quite right, that we don't belong in the daily grind of life. The thing about that feeling is that we don't like it. We don't like to feel like strangers. We don't like to feel like we don't belong, like we're outsiders, especially in our own lives. So we tend to ignore it. Often we may suppress it and just say that it's a normal part of life. We go home at the end of the day, kick back, turn on the TV, and try to relax and just unwind. And if we're honest with ourselves, we think we've done a pretty good job of stifling that feeling, that sense of alienation. We don't like to admit it, but often there's no real discernible difference between Christians and non-Christians, between people who follow Jesus and people who don't. Oftentimes, we tend to look like the culture that surrounds us. And while we get angry at the larger institution of the church, our true frustration, our actual despair, really comes from our own sense of helplessness. We want our lives to look different. We want our lives to be transformed. We want to experience the resurrection today, right now. But many times our life looks very similar to the culture around us. We want to tend to fit in. We conform to the rest of the world. We're a group of people raised to a new life who sometimes still live like we're dead. Now, I'm not here to try to condemn or make you feel worse here this morning, but this phenomena is nothing new and has been a problem in the church since the beginning. And that's the kind of church Peter was writing to. They were struggling to live out their faith as well. They were caught up in the day-to-day grind just like we are. So let's look at 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. Notice what Peter calls the Christians he's addressing. To the exiles of the dispersion, chosen and destined by God the Father. Peter calls us exiles of the dispersion. There's so much packed into that little statement, so much which sets up everything else Peter wants to say in the rest of his letter. And that's where I want to camp out today. We too are exiles. We're strangers in this land. And according to Peter, this culture we're living in isn't our true home. According to Peter, we have been chosen by God, set apart from everyone around us. He said in the verse again, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled by his blood. Now the key word here is exiles, which in some other translations are called aliens or sojourners, sometimes even foreigners. It describes those who come from another country but now live in that country. They are resident aliens or expatriates, or some of them might even be called missionaries. Peter means that Christians are strangers residing on earth whose home is in heaven. You will never know what it is like until you visit a foreign country and there see people who don't look like you, talk like you, think like you, or even live like you. They have a set of values that you don't share, speak a language you can't understand, and eat food that seems strange to you. You pick up the paper and you can't read it. You turn on the radio and it doesn't make any sense. You're standing on a sidewalk and you can't communicate with anyone. Now, the first time I went to Nicaragua was the first time I ever felt what it was like to be a minority. I didn't know a soul, and I stood out so obviously that no one could have mistaken me as a native to Nicaragua. People kept looking at me as they walked by. It was an unnerving experience because I didn't know very much Spanish at all at the time, and I really still don't. In such a situation, no matter how friendly the people are, you never forget, not even for a second, that you really are an outsider. But that's only part of what Peter means in this passage. He's writing to a people who are living in their hometowns. The believers in Cappadocia have been raised there. They spoke the same language, wore the same clothes, ate the same food, and shared in the same culture. But now these hometown folks have embraced the gospel of Jesus, and everything had changed for them. Now you're a stranger in your own hometown, Peter says. The same thing happens today whenever the gospel penetrates a nation, a city, a town, a village, an office, a classroom, a business, a factory, a neighborhood, or a family. Nothing is the same as it used to be. Everything has changed because you aren't the person you used to be. Now you're a stranger to the people you have known for a lifetime. And that sometimes is hard for Christians to face. So the main question I want to examine this morning is, how do we live as exiles? The theme of an exile is nothing new in Scripture. In Genesis, mankind is exiled as a consequence of sin. In Exodus, the sons of Jacob, who become the nation of Israel, find themselves in exile in Egypt for over 400 years. The northern kingdom of Israel is taken into exile by the Assyrians. And Daniel is one of the promising Israelites who is taken into exile into Babylon. The Old Testament ends with an effort to restore the exiles with Ezra and Nehemiah. But there was not a full restoration with a king and self-government. When Jesus came, Israel wanted a Messiah that would restore to them their glory. But his idea of glory was different. So being in exile is nothing new to God's people. So we really shouldn't feel any different. But how do we walk this out in being in exile? I think Peter tells us in the next verses in this passage. So let's look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So there's three questions I want to examine this morning from this passage that helps us learn how to live as an exile. And I think the first question that he addresses in verse 3 is, who's really in charge? Peter begins this first point with an easy and clear words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's an easy clause to breeze past. Yeah, yeah, God is Father and Jesus and all that. We get all that. But let's that sink in for a minute as an exile. If we want to have hope while we're in exile, the object of our hope is of utmost importance. God is God. God is blessed forever. He is blessed for being God. We would run out of paper and ink if we tried to list all the true blessedness of God. He is immortal, invisible, infinite, independent, immutable, unchangeable, eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, just, holy, and the list goes on and on. God is all that and more. He is God. And that should be an encouragement to us as an exile. The text continues and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not merely an abstract deity of limitless power. He is not the force or some unmoved mover. He is a person. He is the Father and has always been a person." This little phrase brings out a beautiful, encouraging aspect of the nature of God. He is the Father, and He is a Father. But not just a Father exactly like we think of human fathers. From eternity past, God was Father and Son. There was a relationship in the true God. He loves His Son, who exists in eternity and shares in His character. When the Bible says that God loved the world and sent His Son, we need to understand that He loved His Son first. That is the wonder of His love. God loves His Son like any father would, except greater than any earthly father. As exiles, we have hope because we look up to a God who is not only unbelievably greater than we can imagine in power and authority, but also more loving and kind than we can even imagine. And that gives us hope. Psalms 33:20-22 tells us this. "We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in You." Romans 5:2 says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The glory of God is not yet manifest in full. Even though the heavens declare the glory of God, and Jesus Himself is the image and reflection of that glory, there is so much more coming that we now live in hope. We wait. We wait for Christ. We wait for righteousness. And we wait for the glory of God. Peter tells us about the living hope believers have in the gospel. It's vital to remember that the gospel is not simply a moral framework to live by, and it's not just a matter of going to church. The gospel is the living hope of God's reconciling work through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter lets us know that no matter what you are going through, there is hope. This hope is not based on the difficult circumstances changing. Your circumstances might or they might not change. Hope is the confidence that something better is coming. Hope is what gives the Christian the motivation to live the Christian life. It's what we look forward to. It's the victory that is promised throughout the Scripture. 1 Peter 1:3-4 says our hope is grounded in something that is fixed, perfect, and won't fade away. Peter was able to see this hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. While this application is true for all the followers of Christ, it was incredibly poignant for Peter. Peter's world had fallen apart when Jesus had died. Peter had spent 3 years following Jesus and had believed that He was the long-awaited Messiah. But Peter had denied Jesus and predicted and was deeply ashamed. Jesus' crucifixion and death soon followed. Can you imagine how painful that Friday and Saturday were for Peter? But when Peter saw that tomb empty, then later Jesus appeared to him, everything changed in that moment. He realized that God is in control after all, and that the joy of Sunday far outweighed the pain of Friday and Saturday. Peter knew that he was speaking of while telling his readers that as aliens or exiles, that sometimes we live in that Saturday. But Sunday's coming. Amen?
Amen.
So the second question that is raised from this passage is, who are we and who is our Father? And we get the answer from verse 3 again. Because Peter goes on and gives us additional information. He says, by his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The key action of this section is the idea of causing us to be born again. The word used for born again has the idea of conception rather than birth. The King James translation actually uses the word begotten. The idea here is that God has children, and that they are those who are begotten by him. He fathers them. As exiles, we can find comfort in the fact that the Father of Jesus is our Father, as we have trust in him. The word is only used here and in verse 23, where Peter says, we are begotten by imperishable seed. We are the children of God. And that makes all the difference in the world as an exile. I can look at my birth certificate and see that God is my Father. And that brings hope. That is our true identity. Peter goes on to list three prepositions to further describe this idea of being begotten by God. It is according to his great mercy. God begets us, not because of our goodness, but because of his mercy. This mercy is used, the word mercy is used over 400 times in the Old Testament and 78 times in the New Testament. It has the idea of compassion and pity that causes the one showing mercy to be inclined to the object of mercy. It is more than merely withholding wrath. It is the act of showing mercy and compassion. Peter blesses God for his mercy. As we've already seen in verse 2, God has chosen us, sanctifies us, and gives us a great purpose. All of this happens without our ever needing to earn any recognition from him. This is what true grace is, which is when someone gives something positive the other person does not deserve. Mercy is when someone withholds a negative consequence that another deserves. So instead of the punishment we deserve, God gave us something we could never have purchased or earned. He calls us to be born again. This is the very thing Jesus told Nicodemus must happen for anyone to see the kingdom of God, and that's in John 3. Specifically, God calls us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's one thing to hope we will be saved, to yearn for life after death. Jesus proved that this hope is not just a fantasy. He died and showed himself alive to many witnesses. Our faith is not a wish for a better world. The reason for our hope in an eternity with the Father is that our Lord Jesus Christ is alive today. Because he lives, those who believe in him, we too can also be resurrected. Amen. Now the second preposition in this passage is to a living hope. This new birth or conception produces a living hope. Hope is the expectancy that what God has promised will come into reality. That hope can falter when life's circumstances do not live up to our expectations. The promise of our Father is that we will have living hope. He fathered us to have hope in him. The child of God, the one born into God's family, is described as having a living hope. While all the people have some sort of hope, many have deceived themselves with a hope of their own making, which is empty, fake, or false and dead. In stark contrast, the living hope of which Peter speaks rests upon the promises and power of God. It is more than just wishful thinking. It is a hope based on external evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The crowning point of Christ's redemptive work in his resurrection from the dead, for it showed that he is indeed the Son of God. John 18:36 tells us this, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." In spite of the fact that Jesus told his disciples that verse, Peter, along with all of Christ's disciples, tenaciously held on to the notion that Jesus would be the one to release Israel from the oppression of Rome and restore the Jewish political state, ruling on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But when Jesus allowed himself to fall into the hands of the Romans and be put to death, all hope was lost of such a kingdom. But after his resurrection, Peter and the apostles asked in Acts, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" At this point, they still did not understand that Jesus never came to establish an earthly kingdom. But by the time Peter writes his epistles, he has come to realize that this previous hope of an earthly kingdom was empty, false, and dead. For he writes that God had begotten us to live a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. The living hope is spiritual, not physical, for it is the hope of heaven. Many people struggle with the hope of acquiring money and things money can buy, expecting that this will bring them happiness. Others, with the thoughts of old age, struggle to accumulate valuables in order to retire with ample income. But these hopes are dead, and they cannot bring happiness. Earning money for necessities to provide for ourselves and our families, we must not allow them to be the object of our lives. The world encourages us to eat, drink, and be merry, and to enjoy all the pleasures possible before death. But Jesus Christ is the only living hope, infinitely better than all those dead hopes, just as life is preferable to death. Those who seek happiness in this present life alone by means of acquisition of material treasures will never find fulfillment in these hopes. While all those who place their hope in God and look forward to the heavenly kingdom, we need to realize that we can actually experience eternal life now in this present life by faith. The final preposition in this passage is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only is our new life from the Father because of his mercy and produces a living hope, it has the best basis ever. Our new life comes from the one who conquered death and gives life in his resurrection. Jesus became the ultimate exile on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, he experienced the ultimate reality of being in exile. He did that for you and for me. And now, if that were the end of the story, we wouldn't have any hope. Saturday after the crucifixion was a long day for planet Earth. But Sunday came and Jesus conquered death and rose from the dead. He conquered being in exile. The life we have from the Father is possible through the life-giving wonder of the resurrected Jesus. If Jesus endured being in exile for us and suffered for us, and if he conquered death, and if he rose from the dead, that makes all the difference in the world. The Father then can give that same life to his children, and that gives us living and eternal hope. Romans 6:9 tells us, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again, and death no longer has mastery over him." The resurrection secured our victory over death as well. And Ephesians 2:6 tells us, "And God raised up us up." Let me start that one over. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus." So that tells us that God raises us up just as well. Just as he raised Christ up, we too can be raised up. From the moment of his original rebellion until the day of the cross, Satan fought viciously and cunningly to overthrow the kingdom of God. Satan must have thought he had dealt the final and decisive blow in this age-old war. But this was the devil's most serious miscalculation. The cross was heaven's triumph. And when Jesus Christ arose, the power of sin and death was forever shattered. Because of the resurrection, Christians never need to fear Satan or death again. Amen. So the final question that this passage brings to us is, what does our future look like? From verse 5 says, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the best part of our Christian hope. Now before we get into that, let me read to you John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now Jesus tells us two things in this verse. First, we will have trouble in this world. So guess what? When we have trouble, we shouldn't be surprised. Sometimes these troubles teach us certain things. Ask my girls about taking summer math classes and how much trouble they are having. Sometimes these troubles are just part of everyday life. Work, school, grocery shopping, kids' sporting events in different towns at the same time. Life can get hectic and troublesome at times. And sometimes trouble is just a good old plain attack of the enemy. That's where the second part of this verse comes into play. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That is the hope of the believing exile, that Christ has already overcome anything we can face in this world, and that we will be able to participate in that renewed world of God's glory. That is our hope, and that is our destiny. Peter uses the word inheritance to describe the wonderful future hope of the Christian. So what does this inheritance look like? In these two packed verses, there are at least four wonderful descriptions of our future hope. He describes it of eternal value. These three words used to describe this inheritance are imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It does not go away. Other phrases that I found to describe it say this: does not decay, is unstained by sin, and does not lose its glow. Now, how many of us have gone to the grocery store and bought some bananas? We set them out on the counter. Maybe all of them actually get eaten. But if it's at my house, usually the last one or two get thrown in the freezer before they go totally bad to make banana bread. That's not what our inheritance in heaven is like. It doesn't spoil like those bananas do. The inheritance we receive never decays. It is always perfect. That is the hope of the exile. It is also secure because it's kept in heaven for us. It is great security to know that our inheritance is secure. It is kept in the vault of heaven. It does not get more secure than that. We keep our valuables in a safe that is fireproof and indestructible, or so they say. Our future inheritance is in a much better safe place than that. It's in heaven. Because our inheritance is secure, we can be secure. So not only is our inheritance secure, but we are secure as well. Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded by faith for our salvation. Not only is our inheritance secure, but so are we. God keeps his children. We are in his hands. He loves his children, and he is their guardian. He keeps us secure, and we trust in him. And the best part, we will not have to wait forever. The text ends with this: to be ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a good and difficult phrase. When we are in the land, in the hard land of exile, we want it to end right now. which is understandable. It's kind of like the kids on a long trip saying, "Are we there yet?" We all want to get there. But just like the parents know that the wait is worth it, God has the end in sight. And we can be hopeful and confident that His timing is right. Now, I want to re-examine this passage, and I want to read it to you from the Message. When I read this, I think this just speaks volumes. It makes it very plain and clear to tie this all back up again. So let me read this to you. It says, "What a God we have, and how fortunate we are to have Him, this Father of our Master Jesus. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have been given a brand new life and have everything to live for, including a future in heaven. And the future starts now. God is keeping careful watch over us and the future. The day is coming when we'll have it all, life healed and whole. I know how great this makes you feel, even though you have to put up with every kind of aggravation in the meantime." How many of us have some aggravation in the meantime? "Pure gold put into the fire comes out proved pure. Genuine faith put through this suffering comes out proved genuine. When Jesus wraps this all up, it's your faith, not your gold, that God will have on display of evidence of His victory." Amen? That is the inheritance we are hoping for. Is it a gold street, a big house, or perfect health record? Fill in the blank. Now, I believe these can be part of our hope. The pain will be over. The curse will be reversed. And there we will have perfect peace. But I think the biggest reality of our inheritance is that we will inherit life with Jesus. He is our inheritance. He is kept for us, and we are kept for Him. Heaven will be heaven because of Jesus. Our hope is to be eternally with Him in heaven, and that makes it worth it all. Now, as I close this morning, I want to bring us back to where we started. This whole concept of being in exile and how we should live as one. In the culture we live in, that we've talked about this morning, the main focus has really been about us and how God protects us and we are God's children. And that's important for us to realize that. But the story can't end there. And I wouldn't do this message justice if I didn't bring up this last point. Now, I mentioned feeling like what it feels like to be in exile in Nicaragua at times. Now, I want to give us a couple more terms to think about this morning that are similar to being in exile, but take on a little bit of a different meaning. Those two words are tourist and ambassadors. As tourists, sometimes we visit and our visit is brief, and our commitment level is very low. We arrive to look around. Maybe we take a couple pictures. We sample the local food and we buy some souvenirs. Then we go back home. Now contrast that with the role of an ambassador, someone who takes up residence in a foreign land for a span of time, representing their own native country. They have a specific role and responsibility, acting with the authority that has been entrusted to them. Now when we go to Nicaragua on mission trips, if we go with just the purpose, without the purpose of ministering to the people there, we go just as a tourist. But we go as ambassadors for Christ when we go. We go to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and we go to show the love of Christ to the local people there. 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us this: "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Being an ambassador is a duty not to be taken lightly. Through our actions as well as our words, we demonstrate for others what it means to be one of Jesus' followers. But in a practical sense, what does it mean to be Christ's ambassadors? If we have experienced that true living hope, if we have experienced the new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, if we are secure of our eternal inheritance both here and now and for the future, if we have experienced the peace, joy, forgiveness, grace, and love and mercy of God through Christ, we have an obligation and a responsibility to share what we have learned with others so they can experience that as well. So my challenge as I close this morning, as we live as exiles, is also to live as ambassadors. The reality is that we are living in a foreign land and that we don't belong to this present world. If we really think about it, we are born into this world naturally. But as Jesus told Nicodemus, that we must be born again. That is where the new birth happens. That is where our new identity comes from. That is where we lose our citizenship of this world and our citizenship in heaven now begins. We cannot really be a good ambassador unless we are proud and excited about who and what we represent. We as ambassadors have been given the word of God, and that is to lead others to his saving grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the job of ambassadors to spread this good news and to live a life that so reflects Jesus Christ that others will seek him because they want what we have. Amen. Now, as we've been doing lately, I want to invite us up this morning. We're going to close this service this morning in worship again. Now, the song I picked out to start this, as I was studying this, I went to Chicago for work, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I was listening to some message about, you know, the exile and just different messages about that. So I listened to a couple messages, and then I'm like, all right, that's enough of that for now. So I turned on Pandora. It's online music listening, for those of you who don't know that. And this song came on. The name of the song is Who You Say I Am, and this song came on right after this, after I listened to those. And it talks about, the verse in this says, Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I am a child of God, yes, I am. And that song just really ministered to me at that time. After listening to that, it really emphasizes who our identity is, who we are, and who we belong to. Amen? Amen. So let's if you're willing, if you're able, let's just come up this morning. We're just going to close the worship or close the service this morning with 2 or 3 songs. So I just, you know, come on up. Don't be shy. Don't be bashful. If you need prayer, Karen and I are here and willing to pray for you. If you need anything, if you need prayer for something, amen. Amen. So let's come on up. Amen.